For our scripture reading this morning, I will actually begin at verse 35 of John chapter 6. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." This is the word of the Lord. This morning our text finds us in the John's account of Jesus' teaching in Capernaum of Galilee. This is a time where Jesus had returned home to his home area of Israel, where his family was well known. John records this as the last public teaching stint of Jesus in Galilee, and it was about a year before his crucifixion. The particular passage we're studying today is known as the Bread of Life Discourse. And here, where we started at verse 35, we actually broke into the discourse partway through, we find Jesus declaring, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the seven I am sayings of Jesus that John does record in his gospel. And the passage, as we just heard, is full of metaphor. It is heavy laden with imagery. Frankly, there are sermons upon sermons that ought to be preached from the passage we read together this morning. We have time for just one. Jesus, in his teaching about himself and his purpose, was in the process of pushing through a veritable jungle of misunderstanding surrounding him and the expectations that had been built up about the coming of the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist had said, I am not. Jesus was indeed saying, with great certainty, I am. I am the bread of life. I think there are several misunderstandings about bread and Jesus that were evident that day. The first of these misunderstandings is that Jesus was not interested in ruling as an earthly king. He was not seeking to provide a messianic party banquet for this crowd. He wasn't planning to bring about a physical, immediate golden age for Israel, which was heavily expected, longed for, even prayed for. Now, bread was also particularly on the minds of this crowd because 2 days earlier, Jesus had produced much bread in a miraculous way to feed thousands of them over on the east bank of the lake. After that, they literally had wanted to take him captive and make him their king right then and there. But Jesus withdrew from them. He would have none of it. So this provision of bread probably inflamed even more the misunderstanding and misexpectations about Jesus. Surely this amazing and powerful person would be able to throw off the yoke of injustice the people felt from the Roman Empire and their puppet king in Galilee, Herod Antipas, who had already beheaded John the Baptist. What a great king instead Jesus would be. He was fair, just, he showed compassion, and yet was obviously so masterful. And certainly, hopefully, he'd even provide more free food. There had grown up over time a messianic expectation that when the Messiah came, there would be this tremendous golden age and resurgence for Israel. And attendant to that would be plentiful, abundant, even supernatural harvests readily available with little sweat, labor, and effort. The manna that God had provided to Israel during the 40-year trip to the Promised Land with Moses, that would surely return, but not just manna, heaping bounty all around it. That expectation probably kept some of this crowd in attendance that day. Jesus knew it, and he said so himself in verse 26. You're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Hey, I've been in college ministry for 30 years. I know what it's like to provide free pizza and gather college students. It's amazing how attractional it is to the ever-hungry 20-year-old. However, Jesus was not interested in providing food to spike the interest of his followers. He wasn't intending to fulfill their erratic messianic expectations. He had compassionately fed that crowd, even though he knew that they largely would misunderstand him. He'd provided bread, and so now he turned back to the topic of spiritual bread to teach them something much more important and yet also more difficult for them to grasp. Before, from the pulpit, I've shared about my own coming to faith in Christ as a high school student in Pennsylvania. And during that time, there were several dozen of us from a variety of churches who were part of a kind of a Christian group in my high school. Many of us were brand new believers, and it was exciting. And a student I knew, surprisingly, came into one of our meetings. His name was Glenn. I'd been a Cub Scout with him. And it was surprising that he was interested because Glenn was a life-of-the-party teenager who really didn't show a lot of serious interest in anything. But he professed faith in Christ, too. And I took it upon myself to try to help him along, even though I was only a few weeks old in my faith as well, to kind of help him understand what are we reading in the Bible and what are we doing in our worship and how to have a quiet time in the morning. We had our ups and downs, and as time went by, the thrill seemed to wear off for Glenn, and he disappeared from our group. And yet I will never forget the day a few weeks later when I saw him in the hallway in high school wearing a t-shirt he and I had bought together at a Christian music event. And he had altered it from "I love Jesus" to "I love beer." You see, following Jesus, it wasn't enough of a party to keep Glenn's interest. Some of Jesus' followers here became disenchanted. Maybe there wasn't going to be a banquet table set up by this Messiah every night. This discipleship thing seems a bit more challenging than they expected, and they departed. Again, Jesus tells us that He is the bread. He's our true sustenance. He's not just a magician to give us a meal when we want it, or a rich uncle who will pick up the tab in a restaurant. There's a much deeper truth that he was getting at. The second misunderstanding about Jesus and bread is that Jesus is not just the bread giver. He himself is the supernatural bread. He's it. Not only is he the bread, but this is a supernatural bread given from God the Father. And we are drawn to this bread by God the Father. Jesus calls us to follow him in a supernatural transaction that is transformative. And he stepped back and spoke a little more plainly about this in verse 36 through 40. He departs from the bread metaphor, and yet what he says is still audacious. In essence, "I have come down from heaven to gather you to eternal life." When Jesus chose to pass through Samaria in John chapter 4, he'd offered the Samaritan woman at the well living water. And she said, "Sir, give me this water." Here in Galilee, he was offering the bread of heaven. And his listeners said, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." In both cases, he was not fully understood. And yet, the truth is, he is the source. He is both the living water and the bread of heaven. It wasn't earthly prosperity that he was bringing. It was spiritual prosperity that he offered over against our own inner spiritual barrenness. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he declared to this teacher of Israel, "You must be born again." This living water, John 4, this bread of life, John 6, this new birth, John 3, Take your pick, which image you prefer. Jesus alone can give these, and it is in him that we receive. His listeners that day, of course, would stumble over this because he was speaking in Capernaum. He wasn't just that remarkable teacher from way up in Galilee, as he might be perceived in Judea or Jerusalem. There they might be prejudiced against him for being just a Galilean, a hick from the countryside. But in Capernaum, Jesus was known. He was a local product. His family lived nearby. Many knew his relatives. And so there was a resistance that was found in Nazareth and also here. He was one of them, so how could he have come down from heaven? His familiarity, seemingly, was a stumbling block to belief. The true miracle of the virgin birth and the incarnation, which we have just celebrated in our Christmas season, was unknown. It was hidden to his contemporaries. Spiritual bread means that God is indeed at work. In this passage, we see that faith in Jesus, really understanding Jesus, is tied to God the Father. It is the Father who sent him as the bread from heaven and works through him to bring us to the kingdom of God. Jesus cited Isaiah 54 in verse 45. They will all be taught by God. He explained this idea briefly of internal illumination, that it is God who draws us to believe in him. He is able to overcome the individual objections and stumbling blocks we feel to sticking with Jesus. Some that were evident that day were, the Messiah can't come from Galilee, can he? The Messiah wouldn't talk about suffering, would he? We can readily see this tension in the gospel accounts. What's it mean for us to take the spiritual bread of Jesus? In sharing the good news about Jesus with people, sometimes they can see the ritual and yet miss the invitation to true relationship. Many times I've gone through an outline of the gospel message with a college student and give them an opportunity to express their faith in Christ by prayer. And I usually give them an example prayer of a commitment to God. I'll say something like, you can just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I want to receive you as my Savior and the gift of eternal life. Help me now to learn how to live the way you want me to live. And then I ask them, how many times would you need to pray a prayer like this to God if you really meant it? And some will say, well, I'm not even ready to think about that. I'm not sure that I could mean it. And I appreciate their honesty. But others will respond and say, yes, I would pray that once because I would be making a commitment to Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him. That's the response that I'm happy to hear. But at other times, and even more frequently in recent years, I might hear something like, wow, that's a really beautiful prayer. I'd like to take that prayer back to my room, and I'd like to pray it a lot. I might just pray it every morning when I get up. Or I might take it with me as I take a nature walk and commune with nature and pray that prayer. Or I might add it to the other meditative things I do in my own spirituality. You see, sometimes people grab onto the idea of a ritual and they miss the fact that it's an invitation to a life-transforming relationship. Sometimes the step of faith to trust in Jesus just doesn't make sense, at least not yet. Undoubtedly, there were people like this among Jesus' crowd and among the greater disciples. Disciple literally just means follower after all. And there were many who were following, who were listening to his teaching, who were watching his signs. and they were trying to make up their mind what they believed about him. Would they stick with him or not? This leads us to the third misunderstanding about bread and Jesus. This is that Jesus is not like Moses, and his bread is not like manna. Jesus is far greater than Moses, and what he provides for us is far greater and superior to the manna of the Exodus. Yet this idea of feeding on Jesus was confusing imagery for this crowd. Of course, they knew very well the story, the history from Exodus 16, where God sent manna 6 days a week for 40 years to sustain the people of Israel as they wandered toward the promised land. And this manna was even provided in an extra way on the sixth day because there would be none on the Sabbath day, the seventh, and so they would have enough. And yet on other days, if the Israelites tried to keep the manna and hold it overnight to have some extra for the next day, it would spoil. You see, God was interested in providing what they needed on a temporary basis. And it was a common belief that had developed among the Jews by the time of Jesus that this manna came from the merits of Moses himself. So they were asking Jesus, hey, this was Moses' sign. What's your sign? What will you give us? Jesus addressed that idea in verse 32. He said, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Manna was miraculous, but it was temporarily life-sustaining. The people who ate it eventually, they all, except for Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness. Even Moses did not enter the promised land. They were still under God's judgment. Instead of manna, Jesus gives us himself, the bread that bestows eternal life. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, of course, from our distant vantage point, understanding as we do what it meant for Jesus to offer up his life as a sacrifice on the cross a year later, understanding as we do that he instituted the Lord's Supper the very night before his death as he celebrated the Passover feast with his inner core of disciples. And we find this in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Understanding as we do the resurrection of our Lord on the third day after his death, the proof of a sacrifice offered and accepted by God the Father. Understanding as we do that Christ did come sinless into the world. And literally, he was a son of David, born in Bethlehem, even though he grew up in Galilee and people didn't understand that. He was able to make the perfect sacrifice for sinners, living a sinless life, which we can appropriate by faith in him. Understanding all this and aided as we are as Christians by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this difficult teaching of Jesus in John chapter 6, we can understand it. And yet the imagery was shocking and confusing to the crowd, including to his disciples. They argued sharply with one another about his meaning. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And if this wasn't bad enough, doubtless they were even more deeply offended at his words about drinking his blood, because drinking blood was clearly forbidden in the law of Moses. Now, Jesus was claiming to be greater than Moses, providing better than Moses, and then uses this startling imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What were they to do with this? So they came to a crisis point. Should we stick with this Jesus? It's no wonder that many of his disciples grumbled or muttered, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Jesus was repeatedly bashing their messianic expectations, overturning their thoughts of what the Messiah would do and say. He was speaking vividly about their need to eat in his flesh and drink his blood. How could he in this way set them free? How could he rule as king? They did not understand that within a year he would provide an even more scandalous portrayal. Wouldn't it seem unthinkable to them, his contemporaries, that the Messiah would be brutally humiliated and hung on a cross to die outside the city of Jerusalem? And so, at this point, they left. Not just some of those on the periphery, not just the Glens, but many of his disciples, many of those who were learning and listening. This was not a triumphant moment. If Jesus had a campaign committee, this is where they would have thrown up their hands and said, "It's the last straw," and they would have resigned. But of course, Jesus was not campaigning for popularity. He was intent on setting all of these free from, and our eternal souls free. And he knew what it would take on his part to break the power of sin and death. It would take understanding the imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It would take breaking through their unbelief. Of course, Jesus understood their unbelief. He had lived among it for 30 years. Unbelief is the natural state of sinful humans. He knew their confusion and doubt from the beginning. He even knew his betrayer, who he had handpicked to be among his disciples, Judas. The 12 were among those who were still with him at this point. So he turned to the inner core of disciples and asked them, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Was Jesus pleading with them? No. He knew they were with him, and yet even so, he knew their confusion. But in Peter's answer, we see that ray of light, the ultimate reason to stick with Jesus. "Where else will we find eternal life? We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter was here declaring that Jesus was the one set apart by the Father, unique of all persons born into this world, greater than the scribes and leaders, greater than Moses, greater than the prophets. The inner group that Jesus had chosen, they had not fully grasped everything about his teaching, about his purpose, but they were sticking with him, and God was drawing them to clear faith in him. Their faith was not in Israel. It was not in the traditions of Judaism. It was forming as faith in Christ. How about us? Are we sticking with Jesus this year in 2014? Perhaps this last year you've had some rough patches and you're not even really thinking much about 2014. You've said, "I am so glad that 2013 is over. I just need to get over it." Things haven't gone as you planned on your job, in your family. Maybe you've been deeply disappointed. Maybe you've been crushed with sorrow over bitter losses. Perhaps there's just a number of things that are kind of nibbling away at your contentment on the periphery that are distracting you. And being honest, following Jesus, that hasn't made everything smooth and easy, has it? There hasn't been a banquet every night. Perhaps God has not ridden into the rescue quite the way you had hoped or expected, even the way you and others have prayed earnestly. It hasn't been carefree to follow Jesus. Maybe as well you feel that you have failed him. "How could Jesus stick with me?" you say, as much as you think, "Why should I stick with Jesus?" Conversely, some of you may be feeling great, on top of the world, as you enter 2014. And in the back of your mind, there might be the temptation to say, "I can kind of take it easy. I can coast. I don't feel like I need Jesus quite as much." In the midst of any of these circumstances, what Jesus offers you is the same thing. what you get for sticking with him, what we get for sticking with him, is not simple, but it's profound. We don't get a life of ease. We don't get the injustices of our world swept away in front of us. Instead, we get him. We get him. He is it. He's the bread of life. It's the kernel of Jesus' explanation about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We get the living water within us. We get the bread of life. We get to feed upon him. We get for him to give us true sustenance. Have you ever started your day feeling really dull and gloomy, but then you manage to kind of drag yourself to 15 minutes in devotions, in the Word of God and in prayer, and then suddenly your day just begins to sparkle because God is there. None of the outward circumstances have changed a bit, but God has given sustenance. Or perhaps another situation, you're stepping out in faith to serve another person, thinking, I'm really glad they can't tell how miserable I'm feeling right now as I do this. But as you give care in the name of Christ, in the process, your dullness and your bitterness melt away and are replaced with a ripple of deep inner joy. That's the sustenance of feeding upon Jesus. Have we not experienced this over and over again if we live a life of discipleship in Christ? He offers us spiritual transformation on an ongoing basis, not away from our circumstances, but in the midst of them. My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. This is the relationship I believe the 12 and others, doubtlessly in the crowd, were beginning to grasp as God drew them to faith in the Savior that they were still struggling to understand. But for others, it was beyond their current ability, their current grasp. Perhaps they were not ready. I like to believe that some of those who turn away in John 6 come back in Acts 2 at the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, or in the days that follow in the expansive growth of the church. God is a God of second chances. What about you? Are you ready to trust in him? To really say to Jesus, maybe even for the first time, I want to know you've forgiven me and you love me. I want to feed upon you, Jesus, as the Holy One of God. Our prayer team would love to pray with you for this and for any other needs you have or burdens that you're carrying. Here at the front right of the sanctuary at the close of our service, please come. Perhaps the familiarity of it all is a challenge to us as we seek to follow Jesus in 2014. But our most immediate opportunity this morning is just before us, is as we express our faith and trust in him in the way that he later instituted in our communion service. I admit, I want to say that I love helping to serve communion here at Park Street Church. I do so on a regular basis, and it's my favorite volunteer activity. At first, I have to admit, I was pretty worried about falling down and spilling a heavy stack of communion trays. In fact, once, I almost wiped out on that staircase to the balcony. I was in fear of my life. But even while our servers must pay attention to the mechanics of the service, there's such a spiritual thrill in offering the memorial elements to our friends, to our loved ones, in passing the bread and juice. This is the body of Christ broken for you, we say. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. We get to share the bond of our commitment to him together in the pews this morning. And as we pass the elements and partake of them, are we not also affirming to him, to the Lord Jesus, I am sticking with you. Where else would I go? only you have done this for me to give me eternal life. It's not just the words, but the actual sacrifice that we commemorate. When Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he wasn't just foreshadowing the communion service. He wasn't just hinting at the manner of his sacrificial death. As powerful and as clear as these links are for us, he was also most clearly stating what that crowd in Capernaum struggled to grasp, that he was going to bring us into total and free access to God, that we can feed upon him all the time, not just in a memorial service, but we have him living here in our very selves through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if we've believed in him and his sacrifice for our sins. The Book of Common Prayer sums it up well, and I'll close with this. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. Christ has come near to bring us near to him forever. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Amen.